Good morning, Emmaus. How are we? Good, good. As you can tell, I'm not Anson. As Pastor Jeremy said, Anson is at a camp in Florida speaking, and in his absence, he has asked me if I would come in and fill in. And I don't know how many of y'all were with us back in February when I preached last, but that was actually my first opportunity to preach. So I'm still a little new at this, but in this short time frame, God has absolutely given me a heart for the ministry of preaching, right? So like when I open my Bible, right, and I get ready to expound the word and preach the text to you guys, something about my heart absolutely gets set on fire. Like, I love this. And because of it, I'm constantly looking for books and resources that are going to help me develop my understanding of the art of preaching. And I've been reading a book lately called Burning Affections, Preaching to the Heart. And as I was reading of this book, I was reminded of the simple truth of what preaching is. And as I internalized this truth and as I thought about this truth, it became both humbling and altogether wonderful. And I think it would be beneficial to our souls this morning if we could just stop and reflect and hear exactly what it is that God wants to do in our hearts this morning, right? What he wants to do through the preaching of his word. Listen to Josh Moody and Robin Weeks, the author of the book's definition of preaching. Preaching is the God-ordained means by which he meets with his people through his word and by his spirit in such a way that his people's eyes are open to see Jesus and be captivated by him. Listen, I don't know what you've brought in here this morning, what kind of baggage you have, what worries are eating away at your soul, what's fighting for your attention, but if you will, just stop and feel the weight of what God wants to do through his preached word. As we open the word of God, God literally wants to encounter us in such a way that we see him as more beautiful than we walked in here, right? And so I know this is heavy. I know right off the bat this isn't light, but I need you to feel this because what robs you of joy most in your life is that you find things of this world more beautiful than you find God. And through his preached word, he is in mercy, awakening your senses to him and drawing you near. We have a merciful God, right? And just so you know, I'm not saying that God wants to do this because my preaching is going to be really awesome this morning. No, I'm not saying that somehow because I'm on God's team that he wants to use this sermon to work powerfully in your life. No, no, no. I'm saying that God in his grace, and if God in his grace encounters us in any type of way this morning, it will be in spite of me, not because of me. It'll be completely due to his grace and mercy alone. And since that is the case, I would ask you guys to pray for me as I humbly ask the Lord to do this work in our hearts. God, we come to you with thankful hearts. We're thankful because through the foolishness of the preached word, you have decided to awaken our senses to you. And since that is the case, since you want to captivate us all to your beauty this morning, Jesus, I ask that the eyes of our hearts will be open to see and to savor you. I pray that any thought competing for attention in our minds would absolutely melt in the presence of Almighty God, in the presence of you. God, I pray that as your spirit works in our hearts, we would see you in such a way that we are transformed more into your likeness this morning. May your spirit be on me, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. So today, as we get into the word, we really want to answer the question, how do I get into the kingdom, right? We want to know, like, what really pleases God, and what does God really want most for me in my life, right? And to help us do that, to help us determine those questions, we're going to look at a section in Isaiah 1:10 through 15. Isaiah is in the middle of your Bible, to the right of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. We're going to be in chapter 1, verse 10. We're also going to throw it up on the screen for you. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Real quick, just so you know, God is not speaking to Sodom and Gomorrah right here. God is speaking to his people Israel, and what he's letting them know right now is what they are doing is causing them to be under the judgment of God. That's why he identified them with Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And so let's see what the actions that they're doing are. In verse 11, we have, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required you this trampling in my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. When you, even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." All of Israel's worship, all of their prayers, all of their religious activity has become altogether worthless to God. Right? And even more than that, God looks at Israel and he says, not only is it worthless to me, not only is it worthless, but I'm tired of looking at it. You're actually wearing me out. It's wearisome, right? So God has just said that even though what they are doing is good on the surface level, it actually doesn't please him, right? So the question we need to ask is why? Like, why, right? So, like, Israel right now in this passage is making sacrifices to God, right? They're holding festivals to God, and they're praying and worshiping God. Who asked them to do all those things? God did, right? God did. And if we were to continue on in the text, the next couple of verses will lay out exactly what is wrong with them. But the essence of why God found this so displeasing was Israel was doing their worship in a way that elevated themselves and didn't elevate God, right? So what we can discern from this passage is it's not necessarily our actions that God finds most pleasing. No. It is the attitude or the spirit of our hearts behind the actions that is pleasing to the Lord. So I'd ask you this morning, what is that attitude? What attitude gains us the kingdom? What attitude elevates Christ, right? And I think, but before we get into that attitude, I think it's important that we understand two things. One, what is the kingdom? And two, why should we even want the kingdom, right? Because that's what we're trying to determine now, what's going to get me the kingdom. So I think it's important that we ask what it is and why we should want it. When Jesus started his earthly ministry, the synoptic gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, typically summarized his message as this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the first thing we can see about the kingdom in this passage is that it comes from God and it's brought into existence by Christ. It's inaugurated by him. Okay? And so what that means is that as we look at Christ's life, we can get glimpses or we can get pictures of what the coming kingdom is going to be like, right? And so, for instance, in Matthew chapter 8, we see Christ cleanse a leper. We see him heal a paralytic man by merely speaking. We see him deliver two men who are being oppressed by demons. Again, in Matthew 9, we see him give sight to two blind men. We see him raise a girl from the dead, and we see him give a voice to a man who is mute. In these powerful two chapters alone, we see that the kingdom is marked by a redeeming of everything that is broken in the world we presently live in. Right? Christ is redeeming this world. Listen to what the word just told us. Imagine being blind and for the first time having your eyes open to see color and light. That is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Imagine that you were born with a disease that caused you to be a social outcast and caused you to live a life of loneliness. And in an instant, you experience healing and acceptance for the first time. That is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Imagine you're walking through all the pain and all the sorrow of death, and in the midst of it, your joy is resurrected. That is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Christ, through his kingdom, is restoring all that frustrates us in this life, right? Do you have broken relationships in your life right now? In the kingdom, Christ redeems that. Do you have a hard time in your marriage right now? In the kingdom, Christ redeems that. Are you experiencing physical or mental disability? Are you experiencing pain? In the kingdom, Christ redeems that. Are you walking through all the sorrow and all the pain of death? In the kingdom, Christ redeems that. Okay, Jesus absolutely captures the beautiful worth of this kingdom in a parable he tells in Matthew 13:44, he says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he sells all that he has, and he goes and buys that field." The simple point Jesus is trying to make with this parable is this. The kingdom of heaven is worth losing everything for. It's worth losing everything for. And I think right now would be a good time for us to examine our own hearts and ask ourselves this. Do I really believe that the kingdom, and more importantly, the king, who is the price jewel of the kingdom, is more satisfying than anything this life has to offer? Or am I still looking for in the creation what only the creator has promised me? Lasting satisfaction. And listen, some of you this morning have forgotten what joy feels like. You've forgotten because every time you convince yourself to get back up and to look for it again, all you get in return is disappointment and despair. And this morning, I am convinced that the Spirit of God wants to woo you to himself and reveal to you that a life spent glorifying God and advancing his kingdom is more satisfying than any of your current pursuits. It's more satisfying. And with this hope hanging in the balance, with the hope that the kingdom offers hanging in the balance, understanding the attitude that permits us entrance into the kingdom becomes of utmost importance. Okay? So, listen, no one escapes this question either, right? Like, how do I enter the kingdom? No one escapes that because we all want to enter into a kingdom, right? So like for those of us who are Christians this morning, we want to enter into the kingdom of God. But even for those of us that find ourselves not followers of Christ this morning, you want to enter into the kingdom or the utopia of whatever it is you think offers you the most hope in this life, right? And so really the question that we're asking here is, how can I be given assurance of hope in this life? And the world has a million and one ways to answer this question. Sex, success, family. And the list can go on. Your prestige, gain whatever you can. Possessions, all of that's going to give you happiness. That's going to give you the joy you long for. But the Bible has one answer. And his name is Jesus. He's the only place you're going to find satisfaction. Right? Now, unfortunately though, the overwhelming response of the church, at least functionally speaking, has not been the biblical answer. It's been the answer of moralism, right? It's answered this question by saying, I can, in my own efforts, modify my behavior and make myself lovely to God, right? If I can just read my Bible more, if I can just pray more, if I can just have more faith, if I could just start going to church more often, if I could just stop looking at porn, if I could just start listening to Christian music only, then God would love me. And he might actually like me, right? Then I would be beautiful in his sight. And I'm here to tell you today, you can't make yourself beautiful to God. It doesn't work, right? And let's not pretend we're talking about shallow Christians that haven't quite fully grasped the gospel yet, right? Like, there is no one in this room, not even those of us who have had the most profound encounter with the gospel of grace, that does not have to fight the temptation to fall back into a gospel of self-sufficiency, right? The idea that I can be sufficient for my own salvation. All of us have to fight that tendency. For instance, I will aggressively defend that there is nothing good in me that would cause God to desire me. There is nothing I have done that would cause him to look on me with any type of favor. I know the depths of my heart too well. I know that too often I'm drawn to prayerlessness. I know that too often I'm drawn to pridefulness. I know that too often I have a complacency in my own faith. And too often I am in a lack of awe over the grace of God in my life. So much so that if God has any favor on me, it is completely due his grace and nothing I have done. But even in this theological fervor to boast in the cross alone as my only means of salvation, I don't find myself functionally living that way on the day-to-day, right? That becomes a hard belief to sustain in the day-to-day activities of my life. I'll show you what I mean. As I was getting ready for this sermon, I was studying, and I was just feeling sorry for myself, right? I was beating myself up because as I pored over the scripture, my heart was just cold. It was just cold, right? Like, the truth that I was reading should have absolutely been causing my heart to leap for joy. It should have been causing my heart to praise God, to call out to him, to worship him. But instead, I was just devotionless. And just so y'all know, like, I want to do this full time one day. Like, I want this to be a full time gig for me. And what that means is, by God's grace, he is going to give me a people to shepherd and to guide into spiritual matters. And as I sat in my self pity, the thought came to my mind: you fool, you can't even encourage your own heart to worship. How will you ever speak in a way that causes other people to desire God? And I tell you, under the weight of that, I felt crushed. And then in a moment, it hit me. I was resting in my wisdom and I was resting in my fresh insight to make me lovely to God, and it wasn't working. It wasn't enough. I had removed my eyes from the cross as my only means of salvation before a holy God, and I was completely hoping in what I had to bring to the table. And I'm telling you guys, the gospel of self-sufficiency is what I had fallen into, and it was choking out the power of the true gospel in my life, right? And what we're going to see as we examine and we look at the character and nature of God is that that living a life that has its hope in a gospel of moralism or in a gospel of self-sufficiency is in the end an exercise in futility. It's not going to work, right? So I'll show you what I mean. The next portion of my sermon, I really just want to run through a list of verses that are going to help me emphasize God's character and some of God's nature. And I know a lot of you in this room are probably type A personalities, and you're going to want to open your Bible and flip to every page. But don't try, okay? I'm going to run through a lot, and I've actually got them written down in my notes. So I'm not going to be flipping through my Bible, so you're not going to have the time to flip to them. I would rather you just kind of sit back and let these truths wash over you. Let these attributes of God really internalize and figure out what they mean, okay? And if you need to, write the references down. And even if you need to, you can come find me after in the lobby, and I'll give you the references if you want them. But the first characteristic of God I want to examine is his wisdom, okay? Proverbs 2:6 says this: "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Again, speaking of wisdom, Proverbs 8:22 says this: The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Paul, speaking of wisdom in Romans 11, 33 through 35, says this, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" What we just saw is that God is the author of wisdom. He is the one who makes wisdom wise, and the universe was created out of the wealth of his wisdom. And when you think about how complex this universe is, how many moving parts have to fit together, that becomes overwhelming, right? And at the end of the day, there is no one in this room that can offer any perspective to God because he lacks no wisdom. Matter of fact, God lacks nothing. Right? He lacks nothing. Listen to what Psalm 50:10 says. "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. And a day when the market was driven by livestock and land," God tells him, "I own all of it." Right? And again, in Ecclesiastes 5:19, he says, "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy, this is a gift from God." Listen. The wealth that you have gained for yourself in this life is not ultimately due to your hard work. It's because of the gift of God, right? Colossians 1:16 puts an ultimate cap on God's wealth by saying this, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Did you catch that? Have you ascended to a throne? It's because of Christ. Do you have any authority in this life at all? God gave you that. You didn't earn it, right? Do you have any accomplishments? Do you have any wisdom? Even the very breath that you breathe belongs to God. He gave it to you, and he rightly directs how it is supposed to be used. It was created for him, right? He is infinitely wealthy. You want to talk about God's goodness? Let's talk about God's goodness. Psalm 119:68 says this, "You are God, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees." Psalm 107:1 says this, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 145:9 says this, "The Lord is good to all, and he has compassion on all that he has made." You want to talk about God's majesty? Exodus 15:11 says this, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Psalm 104:1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." Psalm 8:1 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name and all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." Listen, you want to talk about God's glory? Listen to what he says about his glory. God overcomes our rebellion against his name for the sake of his glory. Ezekiel 25:9. Salvation is about God making his glory known. Psalm 106:8. God crushes our enemy and establishes us as a people for the sake of his name. 2 Samuel 27:23-24. The glory of God has existed between the Father and the Son since before the beginning of time. John 17:5, God's glory is a light that shines forth in darkness through Jesus Christ, overcoming our rebellion. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God's glory is above all the created order. Psalm 108:5, Christ's humanity and ultimately his death on our behalf was crowned with glory, meaning that what serves to most show our condemnation only serves to show Christ's glory. Hebrews 2:9, all of his creative power, all of his gifts to men, everything that is exists for him and his glory. Colossians 1:16. according to Scripture, we have a Creator God who is infinitely wise. He is infinitely good. He is infinitely wealthy. He's infinitely majestic, and He rightly orders all things to the praise of His glory. And you want to hope and what you have to bring to the table? It's not gonna work. Okay? And I know what you might be thinking to yourself right now. You might be saying, Bo, if this is true, if what you just laid out about God is true, then it's kind of crushing, right? What you just laid out makes me feel really small, and it makes me feel really insignificant, right? You might even be thinking to yourself, Bo, if this is true, do I have value and meaning in my life at all? And I would humbly tell you, you only lack value and you only lack meaning in this life if you're continuing to look for it in yourself alone, apart from God, because you are drawing from an insufficient source, right? It's not going to work. If you are the reference point from which you determine all meaning and all value in this life, you inevitably find yourself falling into one of two categories, self-delusion or self-despair. And both are damning. Both are damning, right? Because both of us cause us to live a life with no need for Christ and to live a life that is completely consumed with self, right? And I think this morning, I think as we sit in here, most of us find ourselves in the category of self-delusion. I say that because I think most of us this morning have gotten really good at blinding ourselves to our own sins, right? So but I think if we were to be honest with ourselves for a moment and ask ourselves, in light of who God is and in light of what He has created me to be, is my life really something I should be esteemed about, right? Like, do I really love God the way I ought to? Do I really seek the benefit of others more than I seek the benefit of myself? Do I really give my life to things that matter? Or is most of my time spent living on trivial things? Man, if we were to have an honest assessment of our hearts this morning, not a one of us would walk away feeling good. Not one of us would. The only way you can remain hopeful when you see yourself in that light is to overlook your flaws and give yourself to what makes you feel good, right? So I'll show you what I mean. If physical attraction makes you feel better about yourself, you will give yourself to shopping sprees and working out, and you will use that to elevate you over others, right? If intelligence makes you feel better about yourself, you will constantly use your knowledge to help elevate you over others. If sexual expression makes you feel good about yourself, you will constantly distort sexuality, and you will use your sexual exploitations to elevate yourself over others. If success makes you feel better about yourself, you will overwork yourself, and you will constantly use your wealth to elevate you over others. And listen close on this one. If religious activity makes you feel better about yourself, you will constantly use self-righteous pride to elevate you over others. Man, you can use whatever makes you feel good to numb yourself to the truth of God's word. But in the end, it's just an illusion, right? Like, you can elevate yourself over other people, but you're never going to be able to elevate yourself over God, right? Like, one day, you are going to come before the throne of God, and all your self-delusion is going to be exposed. It's going to be exposed, right? Self-delusion doesn't work. But some of us aren't sitting there this morning. Some of us have not been able to numb ourselves to the pain we feel. We have drank deeply of the well of our own insufficiency, and because of it, we're self-despairing. We need no one to remind us of just how woefully short we fall, because we feel the weight of it, right? Like, we've tried to elevate ourselves over others, but we can never elevate ourselves quite high enough to numb ourselves to the pain of our own shortcoming, right? And the problem for people who are stuck in this self-despair is they are continuing to look for value and meaning in themselves. And the only way for them to find what they long for is to lie to themselves. And they just can't do it, right? Self-despair does not work. When we continue to look within ourselves and we continue to hope and what we have to bring to the table, it's never gonna work. You're either going to find yourself being, you're either gonna find that you're self-deluded and have a false hope, or you're gonna find that you are self-despairing and have no hope. And in the midst of this struggle, in the middle of this tension, in the middle of trying to figure out how to have hope and still be honest with ourselves, Jesus offers a better way. Offers a better way. If you will, flip with me to Matthew 5:3. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. It's about 2/3 of the way through your Bible. We're also going to throw it up on the screen for you. Matthew 5:3 says this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In this verse, Jesus has answered both the problem of self-delusion and he's answered the problem of self-despair, right? Because when we are poor in spirit, we're honest with ourselves. And when we have the kingdom, we have eternal hope, right? So instead of a reality where you're deluded and have no hope, and have a false hope, and instead of a reality where you're despairing and have no hope, Jesus gives us a way to have a reality where we're honest with ourselves and yet having eternal hope. That's what he offers us here. And what we find out, and what we found out as we've examined the scripture this morning, is all of us are poor in spirit, aren't we? Right? Like, what I mean by that is there is not a one of us in this room, whether we feel the weight of it or not, that when compared to God, aren't lacking in some sense, right? We aren't lacking in some sense. So what Jesus is saying right here, the poverty of spirit he's looking for is the one that doesn't answer their poverty of spirit with self-delusion, and the one that doesn't answer their poverty of spirit with self-despair. But he's saying, blessed is the man who answers his poverty of spirit with removing his hope from himself and casting it on to the God who saves. Right? Blessed is the man who knows that his only hope is in the sufficient grace of God. Right? And to help illustrate this, I want us to look at a parable in Luke 18. Luke is two books over from Matthew, if you want to flip with me there. If not, we're also going to have that up on the screen for you. Luke 18, starting in verse 9, going through 14, Jesus says this: "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went away to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Right? So, in this parable, the tax collector shows us how to fight both the pull towards self-delusion and the pull towards self-despair, right? He shows us how to fight self-delusion by being honest with ourselves about our sin before God, right? Look at how he identifies himself in verse 13. He says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Be merciful to me, a sinner, right? He didn't lie to himself. He didn't pretend like he was something that he wasn't. Instead, he was honest with himself. And let's just get this, like, this wasn't a casual confession, right? Like, the tax collector didn't just decide, you know what, yeah, I think I'm a sinner. You've shown me some truth, and yeah, I'm not perfect, but hey, I'm only human, right? Aren't we all? No. And look at the way the tax collector repented. He beat his chest. He wouldn't lift his eyes to heaven. He felt unworthy, but yet he still came and asked for the Lord for mercy. He felt sorrow over his sin. And at the same time, he trusted in the sufficient grace of God, right? And what we see by the tax collector in this parable is that he was honest with himself even though it hurt, right? The tax collector was honest with himself even though acknowledging his sin made him feel really small. And there's some of us this morning in this room that fight this notion at every turn. Right? You are so afraid of feeling the weight of your nothingness because all your sufficiency is wrapped up in, or all your hope is wrapped up in your own sufficiency. And if your sufficiency is crushed, then you yourself are crushed. Right? So we fight this. We fight feeling our nothingness. We place our hope in our accomplishments and hope that it will be good enough. But I'm telling you, if that's you, if that's where you find yourself this morning, hear the word of the Lord. You aren't good enough. You on your best day is not good enough for God. You still fall short, right? You still fall short. But in the midst of this dilemma, in the midst of fighting this, in this fear that we have, Jesus is faithful, right? Jesus is faithful. He says, even though you have elevated yourself, even though you have tried to downplay my glory, downplay my holiness, and make life about you and find hope in yourself, there's a better way. Right? There's a better way. And he shows us this better way. And Romans 5, 8 through 9, he says this. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Listen, in all your rebellion, and in all your elevating yourself, and in all of your making life about you and about your glory, Christ picked up a cross and he died. And in his dying, he denied himself the right to be elevated because he knew one day your sin would find you out. And when it did, you would need a savior, right? You would need someone that could bear the weight of your burdens because you can't do it. Right, so I beg you this morning, if you're trusting in the gospel of self-sufficiency and you're blinding yourself to your own sin, be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself about how short you fall and cast yourself on the mercy of God. His grace is sufficient for you. His grace is sufficient for you. Rid yourself of all hope of any of your accomplishments and base all your boasting in the cross of Christ alone is your only means of acceptance before a holy, righteous God. He's the only way for you. You're not going to cut it. Only his sacrifice for you. But some of us don't find ourselves there this morning. Some of us find us living in a state of hopelessness. Living in a state of hopelessness. We know that we aren't good enough. Right? Like we feel the weight of it all the time and it's completely overwhelming our souls. And if that is you, if you find yourself in that place this morning, this parable has the most incredible truth in the world to it. Right? Because look at what we have here. We have a tax collector. A tax collector. I don't know if you know much about a tax collector, but in the first century, people didn't like them very much, right? Like they were pretty looked down upon. They were looked down upon first because they were Jews who helped the Roman government oppress their fellow Israelites. And they were looked down on second because when they went to collect the taxes from their fellow Israelites, they would overcharge them in order to pad their own pockets. Right? In this story, we have a man who has betrayed his own people. We have a man who has oppressed his own people. And because of it, he is hated by the ones he most loves. And some of you know the pain of this all too well. Right? You have sacrificed the ones you love most up on the altar of success. You have betrayed the ones you love. You've betrayed the trust of the ones you love most for your own self-indulgences. Right? You have habits and you have hang-ups that just won't seem to die. Every day you feel the weight of them. Nothing you do ever feels good enough, and it is wearing you out. You're tired. You're tired. You feel the weight of your failures. And the temptation for you when you find yourself here, when this is you, the temptation is to lay down, right? It's to lay down and accept, this is all I'll ever be. This is all I was created for. I can't change, right? But again, look instead and see what the tax collector does, because he could have done this, right? He could have said, I am a oppressive cheater who is only going to hurt those who get close to me, right? And in his self-absorption, he could have said, that's it. There's no changing for me. I might as well just live the lot that I've been given. But no, that's not what he did. Instead, he took all his weaknesses and he took all his infirmities and he took them straight to God. Go back to verse 13. He beat his chest and he pleaded with the Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Man, pleaded with the Lord. And don't miss what Jesus said after this. Jesus said, I tell you, he walked away justified rather than the other. He walked away justified. He walked away right before God. He walked away holy before God. He walked away beautiful before God. He walked away loved by God. Why? Because he was honest about his sin and cast his hope on his Savior to be sufficient for him. Listen, Christ knows you can't clean yourself up. Christ didn't die for people so that they could make themselves pretty and come to him. No, Christ died for people that needed a Savior. He died for people who could not save themselves. Look, listen to Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive help in the time of need. Listen, Jesus looks at you and he says, I know every single one of your weaknesses. I've felt them. I've felt them, and I still look at you and I still say, I want you. I want you. And he's telling us, come, come, come to me. Come find the grace you need. I promise you that in your weaknesses, Christ's grace will be enough for you. That's what we just heard. Christ knows every single struggle you've walked through. And he says, my death was sufficient for you. Man, may we do that this morning? And if we're resting in self-sufficiency and the weight of it all is crushing, may we turn from ourselves and may we cast all our hope on the God who can save, because he is more than sufficient for us. I'm going to ask Jeremy and the band to come up and get ready to lead us into one last set of worship. And I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what burdens you brought into this place. I don't know if you've been trying to merit the grace of God, or you're just worn out because every day you've been trying to get it and it never seems good enough. But if that's you, hear what I'm about to say. Hear what I'm about to say. If you haven't heard anything this morning, hear what I'm about to tell you. You on your best day cannot merit the grace of God. But likewise, you on your worst day cannot outrun the grace of God. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, today is a favorable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. If you've been trusting in a gospel of self-sufficiency, isn't it time that you stop? Like, aren't you tired? How much longer will you have to go on overcompensating? Or how much longer will you have to go on falling into self-pity before you realize that it's not gonna work? No, I implore you this morning, if that's you, turn and find the grace you need in Jesus. He's the only safe place for you. You aren't safe. You will never be good enough. But He is. He is a safe place for you. Seek His mercy. Seek His grace. And if that's you for the first time, right? Like if you're doing that for the first time this morning, I would ask you, let us know. Find a way to let us know. Right? There's going to be people all around the back of this room as we go into this next song. That's our ministry team. They're going to have lanyards around their neck. Go to them and talk to them. If you're struggling, if you want to know how to have salvation, if you want to trust in this God who is sufficient for you, go find them and ask them about it. Or if that isn't, you know, if that's a little uncomfortable for you, if you're not quite ready for that, man, take out that bulletin in your, or take out that Connect card in your bulletin and just write on there salvation or I want to know how to be saved or just write Jesus. You know, just let us know some way and put your name and number on there and we will contact you next week and we will come alongside you and offer you any support and any help you need in making this decision. And in the least, if that even doesn't feel comfortable, I'd tell you, find the person that brought you here today. There's someone at least that has invited you. And they want this work to happen in your heart if they did. And they would be overjoyed if you went and told them what God did today. And they'd be overjoyed. Don't be embarrassed about this. We are the body of Christ, not because we are strong. We are the body of Christ because we are weak. And in our weakness, we have trusted in Christ's strength for us. Let's pray and get ready to go to these tables. God, we love you. We thank you so much that even though we give ourselves over to this gospel of self-sufficiency, even though we find ourselves being self-deluded and we find ourselves being self-despair, you offer us a better way. You offer us a better way. God, and I pray that all of us, no matter where we're at this morning in this room, we would walk away trusting that Jesus is enough. He is enough for me. God, I love you. I pray this in your beautiful name. Amen.